Let me invite you now to turn with me and your copy of God's Word to our preaching passage for this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, our text, Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, is listed for you there in your bulletin. We have been working our way through these last few weeks, specific relationships that Paul gives to those in the church, relationships between wives and husbands. 2 weeks ago, children and parents last week. And this week, the relationship between bond servants and masters, a relationship that, quite frankly, many of us do not experience right in our household and in our day-to-day lives, but a relationship that would have been fairly common to the members of the household church there in Ephesus. And we're going to see a little bit later why God includes this type of explanation for us in our Bibles today. One word before we jump in, you'll see that the translation that we have used translates that first word, bondservants. If you're using a Bible, you might notice that there is a footnote there. That word is also translated servants. It's also translated slaves. We preach out of the English Standard Version. There's even different versions of the English Standard Version that translates that word differently. If you're curious about the translation philosophy, the introduction to the ESV Bible actually uses this Greek word as an example of one of the challenges of rendering the same word in Greek in different English words based on different contexts. So the translators of the Bible that I'm preaching from think the best English word for the context is not a slave, but a bondservant. Now, we'll see in a moment, those ideas aren't really all that much different, but the English word brings different ideas to our minds. So our text is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. I invite you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me again in prayer? Now, Father, as we approach a thorny passage like this, we ask for your help, both to understand its word in the original context and understand how to apply it to us today. Lord, help us as we see in our current lives our calling to live out a vocation that honors and glorifies you. And very often means that we function under proper authorities in our lives that are difficult, that we learn to obey, to serve, to respect with all of our heart. So guide us in our study this morning that we may honor and glorify you as you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you want to be when you grow up? Maybe you remember hearing that question a lot when you were a child. And maybe you've asked it to your own children, or you ask it to your own grandchildren. What do you want to be when you grow up? When you're a kid, it's pretty easy, right? You only know of like 3 or 4 jobs in the world anyway, right? There's like your teacher, and there's your doctor, and maybe there's a policeman, right? They all seem great, so you just kind of pick out of those. But as you grow older, it gets more and more difficult, right? There are more and more jobs to pick from. Turns out maybe your interests aren't as basic or as simple as they once were. Maybe some of you are still wondering what you're going to be when you grow up. You're still asking yourself that question. When we get into high school, we have these positions called guidance counselors that are intended to guide us about what we are going to be when we grow up, right? What path might we follow after high school, right? Maybe it's a professional trade. Maybe it's to go to a trade school. Maybe it's to go to a 4-year school. Maybe it's to go to the military. Maybe it's to take a year off, right? The guidance counselor is sort of helping us understand Like, what are we going to do with our life now that we're done with school? Well, I wonder what he would have said to us if the Apostle Paul was our guidance counselor. If we were wrestling with the question, we were 16 and 17 and 18, what am I going to be when I grow up? And the Apostle Paul had us alone in his office for an hour to give us counsel. What would he say? How would he direct us about what to be when we grow up? Well, I think this passage gives us a bit of the answer to that question. And I think there's a number of truths that come out. The most basic truth from our text that I want you to see this morning is that God calls every one of us to serve and glorify him in our worldly vocations. That if we are a Christian, if you are a Christian, God has called you to serve him and to glorify him. Now, that's easy to think of. We serve and glorify God in all that we do, but particularly in this text, we see we serve and glorify God in our worldly vocations. I'll explain that a bit more in a minute. That's simply our worldly callings. But before we get to what we are all called to do in this text, we need to see what its original hearers were called to do. Just as in the past few passages, Paul addresses wives and husbands and children and parents, here he envisions two different groups of hearers in the local church as his letter is read that are addressed. First, bondservants in verse 5 down to verse 8, and then masters in verse 9. So what is the context here? The context here is slavery in the Roman Empire, an institution of enslavement that was widespread. Right here we're talking about the city of Ephesus. It's imagined by some that a third of the population of Ephesus were slaves. When we go to the city of Rome, it is envisioned by historians that it's a much greater population in Rome that were slaves. The vast majority of those who were laborers, maybe we would call them today blue-collar workers, were enslaved, which would have included, of course, Christians within the church. Right? The slaves that Paul has in mind are not merely servants of Christian masters who are there for worship. These are Christians, maybe to unbelieving masters, learning how to live out their life according to God's word. But a question that's often asked of this text, the question that I asked all week of myself as I'm studying, is, does God approve of slavery? Right? Is this text telling us that God has approved of slavery? And I believe the answer to that question is no. I believe if we compare our text to the previous two relationships, we'll see a significant difference. Wives and husbands, the instruction there is rooted in creation. Right? Paul goes back and he quotes Genesis chapter 2. He goes back to God's created good order before the fall to explain the relationship between wives and husbands, a relationship instituted by God. When we go to children and parents, we find Paul does not go back to creation, but he does go back to God's holy moral law and the Ten Commandments. And he quotes one of God's enduring commandments to show that the family, the relationship between children and parents, is instituted and approved by God. But when we come to our text, Paul does no such thing. He doesn't go back to pull from some good from the Old Testament or from creation or from God's law. He addresses the practical environment in which his hearers find themselves. Now, the Old Testament speaks often of slavery, right? We even find laws that regulate how the Hebrews were to interact with and treat their various servants or slaves. One thing we find out is those instructions are usually more gracious than the instructions of all the other nations around them. And yet God's word, even though it instructs slavery, how slaves are to live, how masters are to treat their slaves, it does not institute slavery. Right? In fact, we find that the greatest event of the Old Testament is the freedom of slaves, right? It's bringing out an enslaved people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt, right? The Exodus is the grand event picturing the New Testament deliverance from spiritual slavery. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we read a couple places, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Paul speaks to servants and slaves, and he says, gain your freedom if you can. So he's speaking specifically to a slave, saying it would be good, it would be better for you if possible, to be free than to be enslaved. That leads to, I think, a second question. And that is, well, if God does not approve of slavery, why doesn't he just tell the masters to release their slaves right now? Why is his instruction to be nice to them instead of just free them? Well, that's a challenging question as well. We need to say, first off, that the instances of enslavement in the Roman Empire were different than what we understand slavery was like in our country in the 17th and 18th centuries. A couple significant differences. One is that in the Roman Empire, most people were enslaved because the Roman Empire defeated their country and they conquered their nation and they brought their people into enslavement. The second major reason was because somebody wanted to get out of debt, and so they sold themselves into slavery for a set of time so they could work off their debt. In the American and British slave trade, it was based almost entirely on man-stealing. Right, something that is clearly outlawed in God's word. Secondly, in the Roman Empire, the institution of slavery was not based upon race. In America, the institution of slavery was based upon race, was based upon the false understanding that a certain group or type of people or ethnicity were better than another type of group or people or ethnicity. God's word never teaches that. God's word teaches equality amongst all people made in the image of God. In the American slave system, there was almost no possibility for a slave to work themselves out of enslavement. In the Roman Empire, it was common for slaves to be given the avenue to work themselves out of their enslavement. It was common by the age of 30 for most slaves to be freed. Almost no slaves in the Roman Empire had their children born into slavery, which is the opposite of the experience of slaves in our country. And yet, despite all of these differences, Paul still encourages both slaves to seek their own freedom in his day, and he encourages masters to set free their slaves. There's a whole letter based upon this background, the letter of Philemon. When Paul is writing about Philemon, who is an escaped slave, writing back to his master called Onesimus, encouraging Onesimus to set his slave free. And yet, why doesn't Paul tell all masters at all times to release their slaves? I think the ultimate answer to that question is the goal of Scripture and the goal of the gospel is not a political revolution. But the goal of Scripture is to preach and herald the gospel of grace, to teach Christians how to live. It is ultimately a spiritual revolution that God is intending to set the souls of his hearers free from enslavement to sin. Now, the long-term consequences of this type of bondservant and master relationship will eventually lead to the destruction of the institution of slavery. The consequences of Paul's teaching, the consequences of the scriptural teaching of the interaction between masters and slaves, of the equality of races, of everyone made in the image of God, is the institution of slavery is undermined. And I actually think there's a bit of an application for us today as we think about, as Christians, how are we involved culturally and politically with the world around us? That no matter kind of what we believe in or how we vote or what direction we want our country, our state, our local municipality to go in, we can acknowledge there are corrupt institutions around us. As one author said of Paul's approach, it's less like a stick of dynamite and more like a piece of leaven. Right? Dynamite is destructive. Right? It blows up. It's kind of this instantaneous, kind of momentary reaction. It's violent. The Christian is called to live like leaven. Right? Salt and light, as Jesus says, in the world around us. Right? A faithful presence and influence. So much so that if Christians grew more and more popular in Ephesus, and they treated, masters treated their servants like this, and servants treated their masters like this. Eventually, the institution of slavery would die out as faithful Christians exerted more of their influence as leaven. It's less about a political revolution and more about a spiritual revolution and liberation for God's people. But Paul still speaks to Christians under a form of lawful authority. And that's how we can take this and apply it to us today. In the rest of our message, I want us to see how we, whether we are in roles of authority or under authority, respond to the lawful authority in our lives. And I want us to take this text and look particularly at principles for our work. I'm not going to speak directly to employees and indirectly to employers. Rather, look at verse 9. It says, "Masters, do the same to them." That is to say, a master says have the same attitude towards his servant or slave as the servant is to have towards his master. There's sort of this reciprocity, this mutual sharing of belief, this mutual sharing of kindness and respect and graciousness that I think helps us apply the principles of this text to how and where we work in our lives. So I want to show you in the rest of the time we have four principles for our work. The first is this: our vocation is given to us by God to glorify Him. Our vocation is given to us by God to glorify Him. This first principle is our main principle upon which the rest are based. We see three times in the first three verses the little word "as." I pointed out last week the importance of that word "as," or 2 weeks ago, I should say. Right? We serve our earthly authorities as, verse 5, you would Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. So the spiritual truth behind this is that Christ is our master in heaven and that we are His servants. That we were once slaves to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. Right? We were born in sin. We serve sin. Our master is sin. We go on the path of destruction because we only follow sin. We are in bond. And to redeem us, God sends His Son. But He sends His Son, particularly in Philippians chapter 2, as a servant. Right? Comes in the form of a servant to come and sort of represent us as enslaved servants of sin. He then leads us, liberates us from spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. Christ is the New Testament Moses. He is the greater Moses, the Moses who led his people out of bondage in Egypt to liberation and freedom in Christ. So too does Jesus do that by leading us out of bondage to sin, freeing us, breaking the chains of sin and guilt, and now making us slaves to God, servants to God, a kind and gracious and holy master. We can only serve one of those two, sin or God, and it is only by the work of Christ that we are set free to become slaves of God. But now, as slaves of God, as servants of Christ, we are given worldly vocations where we are called to serve Him. That word "vocation" simply means calling. Where are we called to serve God? If we look at the storyline of Scripture, we see that in the beginning, God gives us jobs to do. Right? Before the fall, when everything is good, God gives jobs. Right? He gives humanity the job of filling the earth, of subduing it, of exercising dominion over it. But then at the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and rebelled against God, work was corrupted. And then the curse, we read in Genesis chapter 3. Work is now hard and difficult for Adam. So in our fallen world today, we can say that our jobs are both good because they're given by God, and they're hard and they're painful because they are tainted by, they are affected by sin. So God calls Christians to serve him in good jobs that are hard and painful and difficult. You know, the other question we get asked, not what do we do, want to be when we grow up, but you get this question all the time. What do you do? It's a pretty interesting question because we answer it by talking about our work life as if that's the most important thing we do in this world. We need to expand our understanding of calling and vocation beyond just sort of a 9-to-5 job. We are called to serve God in our relationships, right? We're called to serve God in our families, right? In our neighborhoods, in our communities. And we're, of course, called to serve God at our job. But this means that no job, no vocation is menial. If a job is honest, right, then it has value. It has dignity before God. It was radical in Paul's day to write these household instructions as he does. Other non-Christian authors would write things like this in the Roman Empire to give sort of ethical instructions to people. It is incredibly rare for an author to address slaves and to address them before masters and to give such detailed instructions for them. In that is a radical truth that God is served in any sort of job as long as it is honest before him. As one author says, our labor is ordained by God and therefore inherently dignified. So if you are a Christian, you have a vocation. You have a way that you spend your time and your life that serves and glorifies God. For many of us, that's sort of a classic job in which we work a set number of hours and we get paid a paycheck. Some of you have had times in your life where you don't work, right? That type of job. Maybe a stay-at-home parent, maybe raising children, maybe kind of keeping the home is certainly a dignified and honorable vocation. Students who don't work, but rather are called to study and to learn and to take tests, that's a vocation. Some of you are retired. You're not doing the job you did your whole life, and maybe there's some sort of confusion in that, right? Where's your identity if you're not this anymore? When someone asks you, what do? You don't have a great answer for them anymore. And yet you are called to serve God at how you spend your time, how you volunteer, how you care for your family, right? Maybe some of you can't do hardly anything at all physically or maybe not even mentally. And yet you have a vocation. Often it's simply to pray. You have a calling to pray. If you are a Christian, your vocation is where you serve God. It's not outside of your faith. It is, in fact, part of your faith. It is where you serve and glorify God. That's our first principle. That's our main principle. The next three are shorter because they're based off of this first one. The second principle is that our attitude towards our vocation reflects our attitude toward God. Our attitude toward our vocation reflects our attitude towards God. In verses 5 and 6, Paul speaks to our attitude. He gives positive instructions and then negative instructions. The positive instruction, the first and the main one, is to obey. That is to say that your masters, those who have lawful authority over you, whether it's an employer, whether it's a teacher, whether it is a governor, right? A civil authority. They have lawful authority over you, and you are called to obey them, to obey your earthly masters. Now, right? By saying earthly, that's a little piece of leaven, right? No Roman ethicist who wasn't a believing Christian would have said earthly, because by saying earthly means your masters aren't nearly as important as sort of we all think they are. Now, they are functioning below the authority of a heavenly master. Their authority is delegated to them. Their authority is temporary. It won't last for long, but you're still called to obey them. How do you obey them? With fear and trembling. That's a way of saying respectfully, right? It's one thing to obey while rolling your eyes and dragging your feet. It's another thing to obey respectfully. Because the way that we obey our earthly masters reflects the way in which we obey our heavenly master. We reveal a lack of faith and a lack of gospel obedience to God when we do not respectfully obey his lawful authorities in our lives. Finally, we are to do it with all of our heart. That means we're all in. We're all there. Right? Even jobs that seem like they might be below us. Even jobs that aren't valued in our world or in our culture. Even jobs that we would describe as menial, right? We are called to obey respectfully from our heart, because that is the way that we serve God. The opposite of that is to not obey with verse 6, eye service. He actually makes up a word here in Greek. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Right, you know what that is. That's only working when the boss is watching, right? We've all been there. Right? It's only trying to do something that gets us acclaim or attention or a raise and not faithfully serving where we're called. Right? The confession speaks of stealing time. Right? This is speaking of laziness, quite frankly. Laziness in serving God, as expressed by laziness in serving our earthly authorities, stealing time. And Paul did not have, when he wrote eye service, I don't think he had social media in mind. I don't think he had pictures and Facebook and Instagram in mind. And yet we do have this temptation today, don't we, to do things that look good on a picture on social media, that those who are watching will think something about us. Our attitude towards our vocation reflects our attitude towards God. There's sort of two extremes as we approach work. One extreme is that our jobs are too important. We're going to get to that in a second. The other extreme is that our jobs aren't important enough. And so we don't treat our jobs as if we are serving God. They're just something to get through, right? Just get through the day, get through the week so I can get on with what I'm really called to do. Rather, this gives honor and dignity and value even to the hardest jobs. I heard a story this week about a flight attendant who was serving in her calling, in her vocation. And she was on a flight and there was a miserable passenger on the flight. Right? He was giving her the hardest time, right? Always pressing that little flight attendant button. Right? You've maybe seen somebody on a flight doing this, always asking for more, always complaining, badgering her. And she served him with kindness and with attentiveness. And at the end of the flight, he went up to her and said, "I'm pretty impressed. Right, I gave you a hard time. You kind of kept your composure throughout the flight." And she said, "Well, it's because I'm not serving you. I'm not serving American Airlines or Delta or whatever it was. Because I'm serving God." Even on a miserable day at work, right, she could keep her composure and her dignity and her honor because she wasn't serving man. She was serving God. A third principle that we learn from our text is that our motivation for work is our compensation from God. Our motivation for work is our compensation from God. That is to say, it's not our compensation from man. Well, you all know the frustrating feeling of doing a good job, but not being recognized, or not being paid for it, or not being noticed. Verse 8 tells us that God notices, that God will see, and that God will compensate. He uses the phrase there, receive back in verse 8 from the Lord. That is, our good deeds are noticed and honored by God. And we receive back from them, just as our bad deeds are noticed and seen by God. And we will receive back from the Lord for them. So if you are in a situation right now where you are laboring under an unjust boss, or maybe you are laboring under an unfair teacher, maybe you are not fairly compensated in your job now. You have been undercompensated for years. There's some comfort here that God sees. That even the unfairness you struggle with at work, God sees that. He notices it. And he compensates for it. The flip side of that, of course, is that if you are a master, an employer, a boss who rules with partiality, who is unfair in your treatment of your students or of your employees or of your citizens that God sees. And God notices that. And you will receive back from that. Right, the idea here is judgment, that everyone is equal before God. It doesn't matter how big your bank account is before God. It doesn't matter your resume before God. Right, we will all stand to account, whether we are a CEO, right, or that we have some menial job that no one in this world puts any value in. We stand before the just God of the universe, and we don't get to define his standard for judgment. His standard is the perfection of Christ. For some of us, that should assure us that we are resting in the perfection of Jesus. And so on that judgment, we are at peace because we are resting in Christ. For others of you, this should promote worry, quite frankly, that you are not trusting in Christ, that you have created your own standard of justice, that you meet your own standard, but it is woefully short of God's standard of justice. And he says that he sees and he knows and he compensates. Fourthly, and finally in our text, we see the principle that our vocation does not define our position before God. Our vocation does not define our position before God. I don't know if it's always been like this, but there is a lot of worry about jobs today. Not about if I'm going to have a job or not, but if I'm doing the right job. Right? There is, at least amongst my generation and contemporaries, there's much, we'll call it vocational angst, worry. Am I on the right path? Am I on the right career? Am I working towards my dream job? Or is this just some dead-end job? It seems like there are great levels of dissatisfaction with our work. And I think the problem is we make our work too important. There's a phrase, a saying, I've quoted it before in a sermon, that Americans worship at our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. That first part is what's important this morning. We have a tendency to worship at our work. That is, we make our work an idol. And here's what Paul says. We don't work to receive our worth. No, in Christ, we've already received all of our worth, and now whatever we are called to do, we bring that worth into our work. We don't look externally at our jobs to give us fulfillment and worth. No, we already have fulfillment and worth in Christ, so now we are freed to serve and glorify God where he has called us. Another way to say this is don't ask your job to do something it's not designed to do. Your job is not designed to give you ultimate fulfillment and to make you happy. Your job is where you serve God, where you honor and glorify God, even in a fallen world where it's hard and painful. God calls us to serve and glorify him in our worldly vocations. That means that our vocations are given to us by God to glorify him. That means that our attitude toward our vocation reflects our attitude toward God. That means that our motivation for work is our compensation for God because he sees and he knows. And finally, it means that our vocation does not define our position before God. So we go back to our first question. What do you want to be when you grow up? Well, Paul, the guidance counselor, would say you want to be a servant to a gracious master in heaven. Beyond if you go to school or not, if you take this kind of job or that kind of job, if it's white collar, if it's blue collar, if you make this amount of money or that amount of money, if you're in this tax bracket, if you're in that tax bracket. Above all of that, you are a servant to a gracious master in heaven, a master who has saved you, who has freed you, who has delivered you, now calls you to serve him. So whatever your calling, serve as to the Lord and rest, knowing that in Christ we will hear the words of the Father and the Master, well done, a good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Lord, you know the ways in which we labor and struggle in our jobs. You know how we are unsatisfied in our work. You know how frustrated we get after a long day. You know the bosses that we feel like won't leave us alone or won't recognize our work. You know the paycheck that we feel like is not enough for what you have called us to do. You know the discouragement to see other people promoted around us, even at times those who are promoted based on unjust behavior. You know the exhaustion we feel about working too many hours and not having enough vacations and not having proper insurance to cover the pain and the struggle of a job. You know that though years of retirement may be still over the horizon. And in all of that, in all of the struggles of life under the sun, we know that you are a kind and gracious master, that you don't call us to an endless life of painful servitude, but rather you give us a higher purpose and a greater calling to honor and to glorify you where you have placed us. You know where we struggle with that. Lord, humble us to serve you. Humble us to find ways in our work, in our calling, to glorify and honor you. And give us peace as we trust in Christ in our jobs that they haven't turned out to be quite what we hoped they would be. Lord, be honored and be glorified in how you work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.